All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. And thank you that we don't have to adjust our body clocks unless, of course, we're Ken and flying to Alabama tomorrow. But be with us this morning and open up your word to us. That there are, it is important for us to understand what this text teaches, that we might have appropriate hopes, that we might repent appropriately, that we'd recognize the greatness of our need. So be with us this morning as we look at this text from Revelation 3. In Christ's name, amen. My chest cold has become a head cold, but still lingering as a chest cold, so that's a 2-for-1 bonus. So for those of you who came in late, be aware, I will have to deal with this at points, however exciting that might be. I know all of you haven't seen the movie The Sixth Sense. Bruce Willis plays a doctor, Dr. Malcolm Crowe, who is a psychologist, and actually a psychiatrist. And he thinks he's working with a traumatized young boy by the name of Cole. And Cole's problem is that he sees dead people. And, of course, everyone thinks he doesn't really see dead people. though these dead people terrify Cole, they're actually seeking his help to resolve issues concerning their deaths. The shocker comes at the end, because we learn that though Dr. Crowe thinks he's alive, he's actually one of the dead people. So, we're going to look at a church that large portions of it thought they were alive, but they were really dead. As we look at Sardis today. The big idea is that Jesus is able to discern our true spiritual condition. I stuck that in the wrong spot. Yeah, I'll bring that up later. A little background on Sardis. Sardis was the capital of the province of Lydia. Wait a minute. Yeah, okay. It's located in the Hermas River Valley. It's northeast of Ephesus. Hermas. H-E-R-M-U-S. It's northeast of Ephesus. It's about 35 miles southeast of Thyatira. So essentially, we've made the shift. We're kind of moving this way. Actually, we've rounded the bend, and we're going to start to come down on the seven churches on that trade route. So, see, I still cough, too. And it's 50 miles east of Smyrna. So, there's a steep ridge of Mount, I don't even know how to pronounce this, T-M-O-L-U-S. Tomolus? I don't know. I know. Where is Topher? He's the one that reminded me that it was actually B.B. Warfield, not Charles Hodge. And it's located about 1,500 feet above the plains. So it's on a nice big ridge. Well, strongholds and protection. Oh, no. Ain't from me, I'll tell you that. Okay. I gave you credit for the B.B. Warfield thing. I don't know about that. Now, this it was very easy to defend. And when you have a place that's very easy to defend, sometimes you grow lax in the defense of that thing. And that happened on a couple of very significant occasions. Cyrus, the Persian, scaled the cliffs under the cover of darkness to capture the city in 549 BC. It wasn't Cyrus personally, but the armies representing Cyrus. It was conquered by Antiochus the Great in 218 BC. Once again, they failed to keep watch, and someone kind of snuck up the cliffs, was able to open the gate and let the floodgates in. And that's going to play into kind of what's going on here when Jesus speaks. Sardis had a temple to Artemis, also known as Diana, the goddess of love and fertility. Archaeologists have also unearthed a large synagogue, so this was an important Jewish center in the region. It was famous for its red dye and woolen goods. That will also play into what we see going on. It was a very busy center for trade and prosperity. The Greek historian Herodias notes they were also known for their sexual immorality. Now, that's saying something when you think about that region, isn't it? Because they're all immoral, but these guys were known for it. I mean, it's just sort of like, you know, when you stand out for your decadence, that's a real sad thing. So that's essentially Sardis is very powerful, very rich, and very libertine, shall we say. Any other questions before we kind of move off of the background and Antiochus the Great. There's a challenge for Matt right there. He'll get that easy. That's easy stuff. All right. Well, there sort of was a controversy the last week or so on ESPN because Stephen A. Smith, who's an African-American sports columnist, is on one of the shows that they have, and he was talking about Kobe Bryant, and something gets deleted, and he's talking about Kobe, and it began with an N, and his co-host said, "Now watch your language." You hear that after the beep, but he's claiming that he didn't say what everyone thinks he said. So, yeah, so whatever people might think I said. With the beeps, I didn't say it. The self-revelation of Jesus. Boy, I'm having a hard time staying on track today. Sorry. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've already talked about the seven stars as representing the seven churches. The fullness of the church, all the church is in the hands of Jesus. You know, the symbolic nature of seven at this point. But some argue that the seven spirits are the eyes of God, that Jesus is able to see what only God can see. Seven having to do with that idea of God's omniscience. He knows everything. So that's one way to interpret the seven spirits of God. And I'm really excited about that way of interpreting it. others, that this represents the fullness of the Spirit, which I think is very significant for this particular letter. Okay? In other words, that Jesus has the ability to give spiritual life to people. And that's, I think, key here. Well, why would Jesus want them to know that he holds the Spirit? Maybe, maybe. Well, I don't know if they're charismatic, but the last part of that I think is true. They thought they had spiritual life, but they don't. And they have to look to the one who can give it to them. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the church in Sardis was really not a Christian, but a significant number of them probably were not, as we kind of work our way through this. And the Spirit is the only cure to fix what ails the church in Sardis. Jesus and only Jesus can send him to fix what ails them. Doug Kelly has written, "But when the church is lacking in the power of the Holy Spirit, she forgets how spiritually impoverished she is." Okay? That's a significant thing. Because it's the Spirit who helps us recognize our true spiritual condition. When a church lacks him in his ministry, they're not going to see how spiritually impoverished they are. They're going to be filled with pride, and they're going to be blind to their sin. He continues, "and thus fails to address Christ for all he could be to her." And so, because they don't recognize the true spiritual condition, they don't look to Christ to, come and meet those needs that they have, these spiritual needs that they have. If we were to take this to the Colossians, for instance, if they were lacking in the Spirit, they wouldn't recognize their need for wisdom. They wouldn't recognize their need for true spiritual power. They wouldn't recognize their need, as we're going to talk about today, for joy. And so they wouldn't look to Christ for them. They would just kind of go on blindly. And so I think that's a large key as to what's going on here. Now, certainly, we're going to see language that indicates that God sees things that not everyone notices. But I think really what's going on here is about they're lacking the Spirit. There are a lot of people who are in the church, but aren't regenerate. So, the good. Let's just say that Jesus had very little good to say about the church in Sardis. It's almost as like an aside, later on in the letter. He doesn't start off with the good. He starts off with the bad. And so we're actually jumping down a couple of verses to look at the good. And he says in verse 4, okay, which means that 2 and 3 are later on in the bad. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis. And that word name is going to be significant in the rest of this text. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In a city that is filled with immorality, essentially, Jesus is saying, only a few of you have not soiled their garments. It's not just theoretical. In a sense, he knows their names. There still are a few names. And we'll pick up on that idea of names in a little bit. Unlike the common red fabric, the red wool for which Sardis is famous, these people are going to be wearing white, given to them by Jesus. They are not stained by the sins of the city, and the sins of that city are numerous. And so I think there's a positive note here that we need to keep in mind, that even the worst churches may have some faithful members of the true body of Christ. There may be churches that are largely apostate, or that are just look spiritually dead, and yet, by the mercies of God, there can be members of that church who really have their hope in Christ. And that is an important thing for us to remember. Oh, excuse me. It's a joy. What sins of this city, Tucson, are we free from? Now, there's an interesting question. It means that we have to know the sins of our city. Well, I know this won't be true for everybody. But I think we're doing okay when it comes to the racism that is in our city. We had Alicia here for a long time. Tony is here. Yes. Oh, how do you interpret the question? No. No. What sins of this city are we free from? It very well could have got lost in the cough. It's somewhere with Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield floating around the galaxy. Which I'll follow up with you a little bit later on that. It's very it gets even more interesting. So, yes, we have Nikki, we have Asher, and so you know the people here don't seem to really function based on race. They're willing to accept people who are of different races, even French people. Yeah. Even the Canadians, you know. I know. You know, so. Yeah, no, that's a different story. The French Canadians. That's right. Those French Canadians, they're a troublesome bit there. It's the combination of the two, which is exponential, I think. They don't get along with anybody. So. What else? That you know of. So, yeah, it's commercialism. Why do you say that? I'll see people kind of buying into the status symbols of our day, except for Apple. Oh, now wait, yeah, hey, wait a minute here. Yeah, but we haven't really. I don't think this church really struggles with materialism. You know. You know, I have Apple products, so, you know. But I also...
But just because your quality stuff is not...
Correct. Yeah. Yeah, you can have quality stuff without owning you. Now, if I started decorating my car with not just one little Apple thing, but like a whole bunch of them, then you might start to wonder about me. Oh, okay. Interesting. There's one car in Polk County, Florida, that is famous between me and some of my friends because they glued all these little statues on the exterior of the car. So all of the horizontal lines of the car are covered with these little idols, these little statues. So it's the idol car is what we call it. And my friend Mike is trying to get pictures of it because he always sees it at a bad moment because obviously you're driving, okay? So he wants to get a picture of this thing. I saw the Tucsonian version of the idol car yesterday there when we were down on Grant. This SUV on the roof had all of these, minivan, had all of these statues glued to the roof of the car. And on the dashboard, it had all of these statues, like, stuck on the dashboard. And or the person themselves driving was distracted because they can't see over all the little idols on their dashboard. I don't know. But I wanted to turn around and take a picture of it. But we digress greatly. So we don't have little idols in our church. At least, you know, the physical ones. Yes, the candle lighter has some issues going on. What else? What are we free from? What's the good news for us? Okay, we're not into the really. But yeah, you know, there's a lot of drugs come through here, a lot of people and trafficking, and that's not just people who want to try and get a better life. Sometimes it's people who are being exploited. And that would be a significant difference. Yeah, I know. I'm with you. We haven't killed anybody in here yet? Okay. Yeah.
I was going to bring that.
Yeah. So I won't put that on the board. But you can get an idea that, you know, that there are ways in which we are countercultural to this city. Maybe not as many as we should be, but there are ways that we are countercultural because that aspect of the culture is corrupt. You know, we shouldn't be involved in these kinds of things at all. So, any questions before we get to the bad? All right.
Let me just ask.
Yeah.
What are you trying to get at? Because, as I understand, the Ten Commandments, we break them each one daily, not to the degree of the heinousness of going and physically committing murder.
Mm-hmm. Well, and yet Jesus says to them that they have not stained their clothes. So they were, there were at least some sins that some of the people in that church weren't committing. And so while we break the Ten Commandments or some of the Ten Commandments every day in thought, word, or deed, doesn't mean we're breaking all of the Ten Commandments every day in thought, word, or deed. The small number of people had some genuine obedience. And I think that we have some genuine obedience. That does not mean that we don't have genuine sins as well, but we also have some genuine obedience. In other words, we don't look exactly like the rest of the city. Yeah. Yeah, like even in terms of any of these things. We can, one of the things that should differentiate us, and we'll see how this kind of plays out exactly there, is we may sin, and hopefully we repent, but the city, generally speaking, is not repentant of its sins. It's glorifying in some ways in their sins. Now, obviously, we'd say legally these things are wrong and people are brought to justice, but, the people who are participating in human or drug trafficking, they're not repenting of that. They're continuing to pursue that. There's obviously some people who think that racism is evil, but nonetheless, the problem of racism persists in this city. On a couple of different fronts, and I don't buy into the whole theory that you have to be in power to be a racist. That's a identity politics move that is unbiblical. Racism does not require power. Racism is just about hate. Hating people because they are of a different ethnic or cultural background. And so the Hispanic who hates white people is just as much of a racist as the white person who hates Hispanic people. You might be able to do less about it, but it's just as much racism. But some people will say it's not. And so they're able to justify their racism and their hatred because they think they don't have power. And so it's okay for them to hate white people or whomever. every culture has racism. You can go to any country in this world, and I'll tell you, there's somebody they hate. You go into the heart of Africa, everybody hates the Tutsi. Everybody. The whole Great War of Africa is largely about the Tutsi. Getting rid of the Tutsi. Koreans, they're so much into pure Korean blood. They don't like anyone who is of mixed race or anyone who's a foreigner. And, that's why adoption started in South Korea. All of the Asian American babies that were born during and after the Korean War, they're ostracized. No one wanted them. They shipped them to America. Well, actually, they didn't ship them to America, but there were Americans who recognized the plight of these orphans and began these adoption programs out of South Korea. The original problem, in addition to sexual immorality, was racism. So, racism, big deal. Sorry, off my soapbox.
I guess the part I'm trying to get at is, yes, I see.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. It is. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But I see here in the fact that through all of these letters, except for one, Jesus is going to say something commendable about all of those churches. It is not unthinkable, therefore, for me to think that Jesus would say something commendable about us. And it's because of his grace, and we should not boast about it, but neither should we pretend it doesn't exist. Pretend that he's not pleased with us at all. I think there's a balance in Scripture that takes place. Adina? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's easy to say, you know, oh, my church, we're not racists. But if everyone is the same color, then it sort of loses its power. And how come there's no, you know, people from India or Africa or wherever? Because they're in the culture. They're in the city. How come none of them are in the church? It's easy to say that there's no social, you know, pride, so to speak, class distinctions in your church. Well, but if everyone is upper middle class or everyone is blue collar, then it doesn't really reflect that. And there's got to be a reason for that. So, I mean, here we have some people who are not super rich, but they do okay. And we also have some people who are having a hard time. So, we've got a bit of a blend economically here. So, anyway, boy, we got to go faster. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. For I have found your works, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And so the word reputation there that's translated is the word for name. And so, you know, they had the name of being alive, but in reality, they're dead. They had a great reputation. They enjoyed the praise of men, but not the praise of God. And so this leads me to believe that this was probably a large, financially stable, and active church. They were religious in the flesh. They were socially active. They seemed to be lively. There's no sense of overt false doctrine. Okay? But they're dead. They're whitewashed tombs. Jesus saw beneath the facade. He saw the real heart of the situation. Their works did not fulfill God's purpose or plan for the church. Does this mean that they just kept people happy? You know, a little spirituality to make their life feel a little better? But most of them, Jesus says, have soiled their garments. There's some sort of secret defilement. There's some sort of participation in immorality of various kinds. This immorality was not necessarily connected to the worship of idols in guilds. We don't see that being as powerful a force in Sardis as it is in other cities. Inscriptions from pagan shrines declared those with dirty clothes as excluded from worship. It's one of the interesting little things that we find. And so these people thought they had clean clothes, but they actually have dirty clothes. They're soiled. And so they're nominal Christians. In other words, they're essentially hypocrites. Because they lived like the world, there is no hint of persecution for this church. They probably also forfeited their ability to evangelize or didn't even bother to evangelize. And if we take the pattern of Acts seriously, we'll see that they probably weren't evangelizing. Because, you know, evangelism takes place in the power of the Holy Spirit. The pattern of Acts is pray, filled with the Spirit, therefore filled with boldness to proclaim the message of Christ. And so, these people, in addition to, because they're dead, they're not making Christ known. They've got a nice big country club, essentially. This is Country Club Christianity 101, the Church of Sardis. So they certainly didn't testify with any power. How do people often evaluate churches in ways that are superficial? Size. Yeah, as if that's a measure of vitality. You know, it can be. It can be a manifestation of vitality, but it can also just be a manifestation of institutionalism. You know, you can't judge either way. Okay, you've got to be careful. Don't want to fall into the same trap on the opposite side. You know, a large church is not a sign of unfaithfulness. It can be a sign of faithfulness as well. How else? What other superficial ways? Size of the budget, if I spelled it correctly. Patterns in the budget. You know, the smaller a church is, the more of its money is going to go to staff and facilities just because it's got a small budget. And those are the things that have to take place. The larger a church budget is, hopefully the more of it is going outside the door. Any others? Okay. Man, I really like that men's room at Desert Palms. Yeah, I've been in there. That's a nice men's room. That's up in... No, there's no towel guy. No towel guy. No. They have to wait longer than we do. Doors open. Doors open when you're walking by. Marty and I talk about it. Yeah, it's very nice. I covet their men's room in light of our men's room. It's spacious. It's nice. It's very masculine as well. they spend a whole lot more money on their building than we'll ever be able to spend on ours. So I don't anticipate ours being anything like that. Okay. All right. What else? So we can move on. Just that one. Does it have a smoke machine? That's what I want to know. Often for the youth programs, but I have been to churches that have concert-level light shows during the worship service. It's a little bizarre. To me. Yes. Yeah. It's not you know, incense smoke that's flying out. I'm surprised it took that long for that one to come up. But, you know, people tend to evaluate things on our churches on criteria that essentially don't get to the root of the spiritual vitality of the church. They may or not be measures of the vitality of the church. I think most of the people here probably have a very different concern in evaluating a church. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here because we're not big. We don't have all kinds of programs. We don't have a big budget. We don't have great facilities. We're not very entertaining. Yes. Yeah. Some people like the more close-knit community over the getting lost in a big church. But anyway, well, the true source of vitality for a church is the Spirit. You know, and therefore, if the Spirit is there, the gospel is going to be clearly preached on a regular basis, not just on Visitor Sunday or, you know, however you kind of want to do that. Regular basis. But also, it's going to be noted in holiness. There'll be an increase in holiness among the people in the church. And that's really the sign of life that these people were missing. There's no holy life that's going on. And so let's flip that question we asked earlier. What sins of Tucson have stained us? Has anything stained us? Is anything we need to repent of? Of course, our parking lot is about as bad as the roads at Tucson. We need to repent of that. Although that came up at the diaconate meeting, so. No, they're not. Yeah. There we go. No, here we go. Right. Not so much that we have to wait 20 years, but and I don't think we've squandered money on needless things. It just amuses me that they're... No Tucson politics. But there's a procrastination element that has to do with the state of the roads in Tucson. And we as a church have been known to procrastinate, to take longer than is necessary to do things. So, yeah. Anything else? And that's part of the tribalism, I think, of Tucson. You know, people in Tucson seem to kind of care about only those who identify with them, whatever their little group is, the artists, the Latinos, the, you know, gay lesbian community, all that stuff. It seems like Tucson has got a lot of those groups, and they really don't associate with other groups. They kind of just stick to themselves. Because they don't agree with us on everything, man. So. All right. You see where we are. No, that's a manifestation of it, I think. And you know, sometimes we'll talk about things and not actually do them. or we keep pushing things off. Like this mission trip that's coming up, we've pushed it back. We've actually for a second time, and that's one of the things I want to make sure. The first time we pushed it back, very legitimate reason. Second time, yeah, I could see the reason why we pushed it back again. I just want to make sure we don't keep pushing it back so that it never happens. As I said, I think the reasons we pushed it back were legitimate. But we started with, the refugee ministry, and we really haven't done anything with that. So we sort of... lose focus, get distracted, and don't see things through all the time to the end. And so, you know, it manifests itself, I think, particularly in outreach, evangelism, also the facilities, Things like that. So, anything else? Because we do have to move on. We do have lots. All right. I'll go quickly. The commands. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Hey, Bob Dylan wrote a song about that. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And so Jesus essentially issues five quick commands. These commands, I think, are largely for the remnant. Wake up. While not dead yet, time is running out. This was the alarm designed to awaken them from a slumber. You know, because the ones who were not stained, they didn't seem to be raising the clarion call to purity either. So they're asleep. They're not seeing the danger. They're not, you know, and just like the watchman when Cyrus scaled the walls, they're just not paying attention. They're not realizing there's a real danger here that's about to take us over if we're not careful. So wake up. That their stronghold had been captured two times by a soldier scaling the walls at night because someone was asleep at the wheel. Strengthen. Their spiritual declension had left them in a weakened state. Atrophy. You know, if you don't use your muscles, they get weak. They weren't using any muscles, any spiritual muscles. They're weak spiritually. They needed to nourish it to get it back to health and strength. In other words, they need spiritual rehab. The basic Christian disciplines are the means of grace to grow strong again. They were to remember the truth that they had. They had to remember the gospel they had received at first when this nameless person who planted this church planted it. We don't know where, you know, who planted the church of Sardis. They were to keep it. They needed to hold fast to the truth, to obey the truth and the power of the gospel. And they had to repent. They had to turn away from their sin and return to God. In other words, Jesus is saying life change has to happen here. You can't just kind of go on and you know, have the the fire insurance kind of thing. But what also, I think, provides hope here is the idea that a small number of dedicated people can turn a church around as they believe, live, and teach the gospel. what often happens is that the small number of dedicated people leave to find another dedicated church. But I think what oftentimes Jesus says is stay and change it as long as you can. As long as it doesn't get too bad. You know, like we said, there's no there's no heresy in this church in Sardis. So they're not dealing with false doctrine, okay? So they could stay and try to turn this church around by praying for renewal and revival and teaching the doctrines of grace so that this church could come alive again. So that's an important distinction. You know, where this false doctrine, you know, it has to be addressed. And if it's not repented of, then it's becomes time at some point to leave. You know, as Paul tells Timothy in the pastoral epistles, the warning. Yes.
I don't agree that
Uh-huh. If they don't, it is, yeah. Well, it's like on death's door, and if they don't wake up, it's going to be dead. You know, it's sort of like gangrene. I mean, you can cut off the blood supply to a limb for a while. But if you don't remove the barrier, the limb dies. And so, you know, basically it's like the limb's about to die if you don't do something. It will turn gangrenous. The warning, if you will not wake up. Okay, so there's an implication there of this is a choice. This is not merely incidental. You know, not if you do not wake up, if you will not, if you choose not to wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, strength can lead to sloth if one is not careful. Security can lead to laxity. It is their life of ease that led to laxity. You know, life was not hard for them, or as hard for them as it was for maybe some other people. They needed to keep awake in order to keep watch. They needed to be vigilant. there's a little implication here of, or an allusion to, what happens around Sardis, because there were a number of caves around Sardis along the roads, and if you did not pay attention, you could very easily be robbed, because thieves would hide in the caves, and they would look for people who weren't paying attention, and they would come and take away everything you had. Okay, these thieves would spring upon the expecting travelers. And Jesus says, don't be an unexpecting traveler. Get ready. He holds out the promise. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The ones who conquer will be pure. This is symbolized by the white, undyed garments that are in sharp contrast to the garments of Sardis. Their name, again, the word name here, this theme, their name will be found in the book of life, the role of the citizens of heaven. Now, what's interesting to me is Jesus is offering security here, and some people have said that by implication, people's names can be blotted out of the book of life. That is an unnecessary implication. It is not a consequence of what Jesus says. He's not threatening to blot their names out. Okay? So I've just seen some Arminians trying to use that text to teach that people can lose their salvation. Those who confess him with integrity will have their names confessed by Jesus before the Father. We see this is in line with Matthew 10:32. It implies that Jesus reads the book which contains the list of citizens. Which makes sense since, you know, he put all the names in there. William Henderson writes, when earthly citizens die, their names are erased from the records. The names of the spiritual conquerors would never be blotted out. Their glorious life would endure. And so I think makes better sense. This citizenship role is different than the citizenship role of any other city. Once you're in, you're in. Death does not erase you from the roles. Churches can often confuse their reputation with reality. They can believe their press releases, but Jesus sees beneath the surface to the true condition of a church. Churches can be filled with secret sin that must be removed, or those churches will die of spiritual cancer. So that's Sardis. And it's a sobering one for for us to consider. Any other questions or comments before we wrap up? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, sobering words that Jesus had so little good to say about this church, that there were so few that took the call to holiness seriously, so few that were filled with your Spirit. And we know not how they responded to the warnings and the promises of Jesus. But may we be people who respond by faith, that we recognize the places where we have been lax, that we would become diligent by your grace, that we would recognize the areas personally and corporately where we need to repent, that we would change our focus to a Godward focus by your grace, that we would not only take hope in what you're promised, but that those promises would shape how we live in the present, so that we might bring you glory and honor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.